The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to say thank you, first of all, to Brian, Pastor Brian, for the welcome here to this church, and his colleague Larry as well, and the people who have done awfully nice things for us behind the scenes, preparing hospitality for us that we don't deserve, but which we greatly appreciate. I'm also very glad to be in partnership with Richard McIntosh and the radio station here. The opportunity to be heard over these airwaves is something, again, that is unsought. It's undeserved, and yet it is a wonderful privilege. And I am here not alone, but with Bob Butts, to whom you'll be introduced a little later, who looks after our entire radio operation. In many ways, it was his brainchild that gave birth to it years ago. And along with him, two of our stalwart girls on the team, Amy and Whitney, whom you may meet out in the vestibule. I encourage you to talk with them. I'm going to assume that nobody is here tonight who was present last evening. If I'm wrong, then welcome again. And you will know that last evening we considered the importance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ for our Christian faith and testimony. And this evening we're going to consider the importance of the resurrection for the very same reasons. And it struck me that if I was only to stay here a few days longer, we could work our way all the way back in time for Christmas to the Incarnation. But we have to go back to work in Cleveland tomorrow, and so we'll have to leave it at the resurrection. But in light of that, I'd like to read from verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. And this, we're breaking into part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm just looking for a clock anywhere. There's no clock anywhere, is there? Oh, I see it now. Yeah. Okay. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen. I just reading that final verse there, it just struck me. I was in San Francisco a couple of days ago, and one of the, synagogues that I've seen is right there in the heart of the city. And you just think of Peter there. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, Father, help us now as we turn to the Bible. Make the book live to me, O Lord. That's our prayer. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself. And show me my Savior. And make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is masterful, isn't it? I love the way he calls their attention in verse 22, which is where we began to read, "Men of Israel, hear these words," or "Men of Israel, listen." And then what are the first words out of his mouth? "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, there is a lesson there for all of us who preach, spending a tremendous amount of time saying to people, "Ladies and gentlemen, listen." And then a lot of drivel that goes on for who knows how long. And people wondering just why it is that they've used that part of their lives to stand or sit and listen to us. No, the lesson is clear. Men and women of Israel, hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he describes him, you will notice, as the one whom God the Father has delivered up. And the great mystery of it, that according to the foreknowledge and purpose of God, and yet at the hands of cruel men, them operating under their own jurisdiction, nevertheless fulfilled the very plan of God from all of eternity. And that the Father delivered him up, and that Jesus died not as a martyr and not as an example, but he died as a substitute. And this Father who delivered him up also raised him up. That's what he says there in verse 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the plan of God, has been raised up. God raised him up. And again, he comes back to that in verse 32. Here we are speaking of this Jesus whom God has raised up. Now, those of us who know our Bibles will be aware of the fact that this individual, this preacher on this day, is making a quite remarkable statement, given what marked him only a matter of a few weeks prior to this. Because the preacher on this occasion is the same Peter who had made such a disastrous attempt at being a follower of Jesus on the occasion of Christ's crucifixion. And yet, having been restored by the Lord Jesus, having been given the opportunity to affirm his love for the Lord Jesus, having been the recipient of the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon him, he now, along with his colleagues, takes unashamedly to the streets of Jerusalem with this message, the essential message of Christianity, and at its core, the fact of the resurrection. And it is impossible to read this sermon by Peter without realizing that he is confronting the crowd, not with a philosophy for them to adopt, not with a program for them to establish, but he is confronting them with a person, namely Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And again, let us keep it in the forefront of our minds that only 7 weeks have elapsed since all the disciples had deserted Jesus and fled. Only 7 weeks have elapsed since Peter had denied all knowledge of Jesus. And yet here he is, as bold as brass, out on the streets of Jerusalem, the same place from which he had hidden in the crowd, declaring the fact of the resurrection. Now, one of the questions that any skeptic or any inquirer needs to ask is, how do we account for the change in Peter and in his colleagues? And it's not my purpose this evening to argue apologetically for this, because the facts are straightforward, are they not? The only legitimate explanation for Peter in this condition, and Peter as this great proclaimer of the truth, is the fact of the resurrection. On Good Friday, Peter and his friends were totally demoralized, weren't they? They were not even close to the action. On Easter Sunday, they were only a stage better off. They were thoroughly bewildered. And when the brave ladies had come back from the tomb with the news that the tomb was empty and that the gardener or the angel or whoever it was had told them of these events, these bold boys were the ones who said, "Oh, you're really havering. You're talking through your hat. This couldn't possibly be." And still, on this occasion, we discover that his cowardice has been replaced with courage. A courage that is founded, that is grounded in the fact that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And when we read the record of these events, when we read the transformation from the closing chapters of the Gospels into the opening chapters of Acts, it is absolutely obvious to us that Peter and his colleagues were doing what they were doing because they were convinced that Jesus was now alive. And apart from that conviction, it's hard to imagine them doing what they did. Indeed, apart from that conviction, it's hard to imagine that there would ever be such a thing as Christianity. Why would there ever be a thing called Christianity? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, none of us would ever have heard of him. How many other people do you know from the first century? How many names of individuals who lived in the first century are familiar to you? There might be one, there might be two, but I bet there aren't three. Now I say to you again, if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, we would probably never have heard of him. And it is of significance, is it not, that these apostles do not get onto the streets of Jerusalem and do not write eventually in their letters to provide us with theories and proofs and explanations. You ever thought about that? That you can't turn, for example, to 1 Peter, and Peter says, "I want to take up the second half of my chapter arguing for the resurrection of Jesus. I want to try and convince you of these things. I want to show you that there is substance to this," or whatever it might be. No. The only evidence that they provide is the evidence of themselves. They are the evidence. This sermon is the evidence. They have been changed entirely as a result of coming in contact with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They realized suddenly that all the things that had been leading up to Jerusalem were as he had said. They had been opposed to the very notion. They had missed the little coda where he said, "And on the third day rise again." And now, after he has taken them through the scriptures, the two on the Emmaus Road, after that information has been instilled within them over a period of 40 days, after they've had the chance to eat with him and see him and ask questions of him, and after he has been taken up into heaven from them, then now, as he had asked, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they get onto the streets of their city to declare this truth: Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive from the dead. And so what we have in our Christian testimony is that which is not founded in a theory or in a concept or in a feeling, but our faith is actually grounded in an event, grounded in a person. So much so that when Paul writes of it, he says, if Jesus Christ is not alive, then your faith is a flat out waste of time. So what I want to do is just point out to you that at the very heart of what we convey when we are gossiping the gospel, when we are answering questions, when we are teaching the Bible. At the very heart of it, three facts remain. First of all, that our Christian testimony, and this goes without saying, but I've found over time it's good to state the obvious, our Christian testimony, Christianity itself, is historical. Historical. These things actually happened. They happened. When Peter writes his letter in 2 Peter, he says, we did not follow clearly, cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? We didn't make this stuff up. When John writes, he says the things that we're talking to you about are the things that we have seen. They're the things we have heard. It's all about what we have handled. It's actually a tactile, there is a tactile dimension to it, he says. We're not fabricating this stuff. We were actually there. So when we come to the heart of the message, we discover that the apostles are not offering the story of some kind of impersonal God, some kind of spiritual nirvana, some kind of encounter with the God within you. No. Our challenge is much harder than that. We are saying that a God who created the universe has come down into time and space in the very person of Jesus, and that this Jesus is alive today. Now, you must read your Bibles and see if what I'm saying to you is actually the case. That's the advantage of having a Bible, because you can always look at it. And in Acts chapter 3, let me just give you an illustration of what I mean by the fact that Christianity is a historical faith. When Luke writes, and it's not uncommon for people to say, well, I read the New Testament and I think it has a lot of mythology in it and so on, and it reads like a legend, and they will often say these kind of things. Most of the time, they've never read the New Testament at all. Because when you read it, it doesn't read like a legend. You know what a legend is. You've read legendary material. Listen to this. Does this sound like a legend? Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What is that, just filler at the beginning? Why doesn't he just start and say, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness? It did. What is he doing? He's setting it in the context of history. He's writing it down to explain to the readers that this faith that I am proclaiming to you, this Jesus that my gospel is full of, is the Jesus of history. And the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. So that this man who lived at this period in time is none other than the one that is presented to you. And when you think about it, of course, the very impact of Jesus is undeniable in our day. We date our era from the birth of Christ, don't we? Now, why is it tonight 2011? Well, the answer is because Jesus of Nazareth has, in a sense, bisected history. Now, this is straightforward stuff, is it not? When Paul writes in his great chapter on the resurrection, in chapter 15, at one point he refers to the fact that the appearance of Jesus had been to this one and to that one, and he says, and at one point, Jesus of Nazareth had appeared to 500 people at the one time, and then he adds, most of whom are still alive. The significance of that, of course, is clear, isn't it? Because any one of them could put up their hand and say, that's absolutely bogus. If they were all dead, they're not there to gainsay him. So if you've lived through the 60s and I came and told you that there was a very famous group from Liverpool called the Beatles, and they sang surf songs, and there were seven of them, and the leader was a guy called Brian Wilson. And you stand up and say, you don't know what you're talking about. Brian Wilson was the Beach Boys. And frankly, we lived through this era, so that's rubbish. That's his point. You folks know what happened with Jesus. He appeared at one time to as many as 500. Now, we don't only have the internal testimony of the Bible, but we have the external testimony of both Roman and Jewish historians. And Roman and Jewish historians refer, not at great length, but nevertheless refer to the fact that the followers of Jesus worshipped him as God, called him Messiah, and that he was executed in Judea when Pontius Pilate was the governor. That's from Roman and Jewish historians. For example, in the first century, AD 112, fellow in Bithynia writes to Trajan, the emperor, and he says to him, I've got a problem with these people in my area. They're getting up before dawn on the first day of the week, and they're singing hymns to Jesus as if to a god. What am I supposed to do with these people? Pliny, that's the fellow's name. Pliny. So Pliny writes to Trajan, what should I do with these characters? That's secular history. That's the Romans and the Jews talking to one another. I don't know what's going on with these people. We give them a hiding. We throw them to the lions. We shut them down. And here they are back again, singing the same funny songs. First thing in the morning. Another day of potential persecution. Do you see how vastly different this is from the kind of gathering in North America? Well, if I have the time, if I can fit it in, if everything goes according to plan and so on, then perhaps, you know, I'll do what I'll do. If you give me the right kind of surroundings with the right kind of lighting, and if I'm allowed to bring my coffee in or whatever it might be, then I might come to your church. How far removed are we from them getting up under the shadow of persecution to sing a hymn to Christ? This is history. This is history. And people don't want to deal with history. You see, but when we deal with this, we realize we're left with no middle ground. So that when we're speaking to our friends and neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no middle ground. Either in Jesus, God entered into time and lived a perfect life and died the death that we as sinners deserve and rose again on the third day. Or the New Testament is the record of a lie. It is a monumental fabrication. It is an elaborate hoax. Got it? That isn't true in every religion. That isn't true in relationship to Buddhism. Buddhism gets along fine without Buddha. Just as well, because he's long gone. But I'm not scoring cheap points with that. Buddhism exists in the Dharma, in the doctrine of Buddhism, in the ideas of Buddhism. You don't need a Buddhism for Buddha. You don't need Buddha for Buddhism. And Buddha didn't even need a God. It's questionable whether he even believed in God. And yet Zen Buddhism runs rampant through Southern California amongst the intelligentsia. Christianity does not exist for a moment or in any respect apart from Christ. Christianity does not exist for a moment in any respect apart from Christ. The historicity of things is of essential importance when we are speaking to our friends and neighbors about truth that is going to impact their lives. Therefore, it's good for us to think these things out. First of all, then, it is historical. Secondly, it is rational. It is rational. It is historical. These things actually happened. It is rational insofar as it actually makes sense. I mean, people may disregard it, but not on the strength of its irrationality. Or they may disregard it because of our irrationality. But that's different from us being completely irrational in the way in which we convey something, and the material that we have to convey itself being foundationally rational. I mean, I could try and explain to you mathematics, but it would be a waste of everybody's time because I've really got no idea what I'm talking about. But the truths are still there. I don't know whether 2 pi r is the circumference of the circle and pi r squared is the area of the circle, or whether either one of them has anything to do with the circle. And so there's no point really in me trying to convey that to you. But my irrationality or my incapacity in it does not alter the nature of those mathematical theorems. They're there. And so when we come to Christianity, we realize that it is rational, despite the fact that contemporary atheists, and the new atheists in particular, are at pains to point out that any of us who would believe anything like this are ipso facto irrational, mindless, clueless, idiots. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, passes over the question of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth in virtually a sentence. How can you write a book saying that God is a delusion and not interact with the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's a knotty problem to deal with. And therefore, Dawkins gets away with it by saying this: Jesus probably existed, but the idea that he came back to life after being dead is absurd. End of story. Well, who do you think you are, Professor Dawkins? Right? No, the New Testament story of the resurrection of Jesus actually makes sense of what we might refer to as the big picture of life. Those of you who like art and are art historians will know the paintings of Paul Gauguin, the French post-impressionist. He eventually died, having lived a dissolute life down in the islands. But one of his largest paintings and one of the most famous paintings is a sort of panorama of life itself. And interestingly, he did something in this painting that he hadn't done on any of his others, at least none that are extant. And that is that he'd written on the painting. And in the top left-hand corner of a canvas that is about 10 by 12, he wrote in French 3 questions. Who are we? Que sommes-nous? Where do we come from? And where are we going? Interesting. Paints this painting. And then up in the left-hand corner, he asks the 3 foundational questions of life. Here are the questions to be answered. If you do not have an answer for these questions that allows you to sleep at night, to awake in the morning, to go through your day, and to face the reality of death, then let me suggest to you that you need a new view of the world. Because if your view of the world cannot satisfactorily address these things, you are in deep distress. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Christianity addresses everyone. And people may say, well, I don't like the explanation. But nevertheless, the explanation is rational. And we may summarize it for our friends on a napkin. I spent a lot of time drawing on napkins. I was just in the airport in Cleveland a couple of weeks ago, and I had a captive there. And I kept getting more and more napkins. I was drawing on these napkins and trying to draw upside down. I give him another one and another one and another one. And interestingly, I went away and I thought, oh, I think I bamboozled the fellow. But actually, I had an email from him afterwards that suggested that maybe the Spirit of God was at work despite my pathetic scribbles on the napkins. But I told him, I said, well, here's the sort of rational framework of Christianity. It basically is the good, the bad, the new, the perfect. So I said, if you just get good, bad, new, perfect, then you've got the broad outline of things. Good. God made us. We belong to him by creation. He made us for a relationship with Himself. You're not a bunch of chemicals held in suspension. You're not plankton soup. You're not a random piece of who knows what. You were made by God for a relationship with Himself. Now, actually, I think that's good news right there, even to begin. The person says, well, if I was made for a relationship with Himself, if I was made for a relationship with Him, what in the world, why am I in the mess I'm in? So I'm glad you asked, because now we're at the bad. That's the second point. We've chosen to turn our backs on God. We've chosen to replace God with substitutes. Substitute gods that we hope will satisfy our inbuilt desire that is built into us to know God and to have a relationship with God. So we worship stuff. We worship success. We worship ourselves. But our substitute gods can never satisfy, because we invented them. And they're supposed to work for us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one against whom we have offended. And that is the explanation for the predicament of our world. That the alienation that we may feel when we're driving in our car on the freeway and all of a sudden it overwhelms us. I'm like a rat in a maze. I'm going nowhere. I'm going to work to get money, to buy food, to get up and get in my car and get money, to buy food, to get in my car. Do you ever wonder why people are so stinking mad on the freeway? I don't mean that facetiously. I mean that in all seriousness. It's Paul Simon in the 60s, isn't it? Up a narrow flight of stairs to my narrow little room as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom and impaled upon my wall, my eyes can dimly see the riddle of my life and the puzzle that is me. Why does it seem like there's a piece missing from the jigsaw? All of our alienation, psychological, relational, all of our alienation is subsumed under one great alienation, that we are alienated from God on two fronts. We from Him on account of our rebellion against Him, and He from us on account of the fact that His wrath is revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and ungodliness of men. Therefore, we are in a bad spot. Now, who's going to argue? Who is going to argue against the bad spot in which Western society finds itself? What other kind of place is there where a girl can be beaten to death over a pair of exercise trousers in the Lululemon shop in Bethesda, Maryland? Beaten senseless to her death. Welcome to our great world, where tonight the Brooklyn Bridge is invaded by all of these people, shutting down one of the great metropolises of the Western world and crying out from whatever angle, for whatever reason. Nevertheless, it's not hard to say, man, this looks pretty bad. Has anyone got any good news? Yeah. The good, the bad, the new. What's the new? Well, the new is that the wrath of God, God, because He is just, had to deal with sin. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't just say, oh, sin doesn't matter. No, sin matters so much that it had to be dealt with. And the newness is found in the fact that God made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This amazing exchange. That we in our rebellion have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That we have substituted ourselves. We have put ourselves in the place of God. And God in his mercy has put himself in the place of man. That God has come and made things new in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we believe in him, when we discover that our sins have been paid for, that all of his righteousness is reckoned to us, then we say, well, that's new. That is definitely new. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I met a lady last night from Scotland. We both lived in Scotland in the same era. She was singing around bars and pubs and hotels and everything else. Good singer. But lost, without hope and without God in the world. And last night at the place that we were gathering, she sang. And she sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. What did she discover? She discovered the new. Well, says somebody, I've discovered the new as well, but it doesn't seem to be just working out perfectly. My brother has cancer. Two of my kids are driving me insane. My husband is making 20% less than he did a year ago. And frankly, the whole thing's pretty tough. What do you have to say to that? Well, what does the Bible have to say to that? Good, bad, new, perfect. The perfect isn't now. That's the lie when people go on TV and tell everybody, if you believe in Jesus, you get it all now. You know, it's all perfect now. You're all healthy, wealthy, everything's terrific. And everybody says, that's a crock. That is an obvious crock. It's neither true to the Bible, nor is it true to human experience. And oftentimes they turn away at that point. That's exactly what I thought about those crazy Christians making dumb arguments like that. That's not what the Bible says. That's irrational. This is rational. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. As I said to the people last night, it is invisible. Eye hasn't seen it. It is inaudible. Ear hasn't heard it. It is incomprehensible. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. It's not finished yet. The painting isn't done. Thirdly, and briefly, it is historical. These things actually happened. It is rational. It actually makes sense of the circumstances of life and death. And it is empirical insofar as you can put it to the test. In other words, Christianity will stand up to the test. It isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. And the story of a risen Christ who has died for sin answers the cries of the human heart. Many and varied tonight in a place like this, and some of them represented within earshot of my lips. The cry for meaning is answered in the resurrection of Jesus. Sartre says, here we are, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Hemingway bought that story full scale, didn't he? As an existentialist, he ended his life with a shotgun through his mouth. At least he was true to his philosophy when he wrote, life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. And in between that notion and that eventuality stands the cross of Jesus Christ, stands the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, stands the reality of what we proclaim. Answering the cry for meaning. Answering the cry for freedom. Davy Jones and the Monkees, remember that funny little guy? I want to be free, like the bluebird, flying high or whatever it was. I was in a toilet the other day, and I had a blast from the past. I was in the bathroom in a men's room in a restaurant in downtown Cleveland, and I said, "Oh, ho." And somebody else in the bathroom said, "What's up with you?" And I said, listening to the stuff coming through the deal here. And it was the Moody Blues. You know, with the starts off, "Why didn't we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000 different questions about da 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 da?" And then I said, when I got the oh-ho was, when it got to the refrain, "I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life." That's the chorus of the song. That's the chorus. "I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life." Are you? Freedom from self, freedom from jealousy, freedom from bitterness, freedom from hate, freedom from resentment, freedom from the things that trap me and enslave me. Are you walking around like Cher going, "If I could turn back time, if I could find a way, if there was a chance to get a fresh start?" I got good news for you. There is a chance to get a fresh start. And that's the story that is right here in our Bibles. It answers the cry for freedom. Because if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. It answers the cry for forgiveness. You say you wasted a lot of your time listening to bad music, but listen, answers the cry for forgiveness. 1994, Kurt Cobain writes it in his diary. This is before he takes his own life. "I am a stain. I am so ugly. I hate myself. I want to die." And the stadiums of America were filled with young people saying, "Look at this guy. He's a hero. He's a God. He has everything. And all that we desire is just to be able to sit at his feet and enjoy it." And he writes before he goes to his bed at night, "This is who I am and this is what I am." What did he need? He needed forgiveness. He needed to know that someone had come and done for him what he could never do for himself. It answers the cry for love. It answers the cry for hope. It answers the cry for God. I love to come to California. I think it's my favorite state in the nation. I'm unashamed in saying that. God decided that he wouldn't allow me to enjoy my favorite state in the nation. And he put me in Ohio for the last 28 and a half years. I guess he can trust me in Ohio, but he can't trust me in California. But it occurred to me today when I was driving, I was back in the 60s again with Neil Young, you know. I think I'll pack it in and buy a pickup, take it out to L.A. and find a place to call my own and try to fix up and start a brand new day. The journey west in the search for fulfillment, for forgiveness, for hope, for freedom, for reality, for God. And there at the crossroads of life stands this Galilean carpenter with his arms outstretched, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, I must stop and leave you to think these things out for yourself. But let me say to you in conclusion that there is surely not one line of the New Testament written apart from the conviction that Jesus had defeated death and was alive forevermore. That the symbol of Christianity is not the dead figure of Christ on a crucifix, but the triumphant Christ with the cross broken beneath his feet. Jesus is risen. He is not 2,011 years away. He is really here and a man or a woman may call out to him and discover him as a Savior and a friend and a Lord. And the promise of God's word is clear, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. But just in case you're wondering, you will never know him as a reality until you see him as a necessity. He has not come to fulfill your dreams or to fill up a sense of emptiness. He has come to deal with your alienation by providing reconciliation in himself. And the reconciler is alive. And I'd love to introduce you to him. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that we have, as Pastor Brian said at the outset, this very book that we can read, and you have revealed yourself to us. You have spoken so that we might understand your mind, so that we might know your way. And I pray tonight for those who believe that you will strengthen us and encourage us in the truths of your word, that you will help us to live and live before our friends and family in such a way as to cause them to ask questions. And then as we are confronted by the questions, we pray that you will help us to give an answer, give a reason for the hope that we have. And I pray for any who've come tonight on the outskirts of things, wondering, looking in. I pray that right where they sit, right now, that they might admit to you that they are on the wrong side of this equation. Rebellious, guilty, lost. And that they might reach out and lay hold upon you, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who searches for the least and the last and the left out. Confessing sin, turning from it, turning in childlike faith to you, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am a sinner and that you are the Savior that I need. I pray that you will come to me now and live within me and help me to live for you. For we pray in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.